We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, I thank you for the helpful comments and questions that came from last week. And can I encourage you to be writing the comments and questions on the way through the study? Of course, we usually finish with only a few seconds to spare, and if you start writing them there, you get caught. Last week, I can't remember, there was a lecture in this lecture theatre straight afterwards, but our assumption, let's assume that there will be, because there usually is at 2 o'clock, and that being the case, we need to go out the front doors rather than go out the back doors. Makes it easier in movement of people, and there's free tea, coffee and drinks outside here. I didn't get my card collected, so I don't know if other name cards haven't been collected. Or who's still got their name cards? Has still got some, or is it just me? Only the front row didn't get involved. There you are, special presentation that you might like to present, but the question cards towards the end. Now, I like the question cards because we can't stop en route through here and have question time, which I really would enjoy us doing, but it just is just there's too many of us and we get too caught up in red herrings. But this does give me a chance to hear what you're thinking and to reflect and react to it. I can't answer all the questions. That will take by far too long. But rather, I'll pick up the ones where people ask them in common, because then that's every ground that if 5 or 6 of you have asked them, I haven't explained something properly or I've got it wrong, or both. And the ones that are particularly related to the studies we're doing, I'll pick up. Now, if you're unhappy your question hasn't been answered, then put it in again, stick your name and telephone number, and one of our staff members will contact you and we'll talk about it with you privately, because we're more than happy to try and help people who want to find out answers. Well then, what about this week from last week? Here's a few of them. Well, the first one was written on that, wasn't it? Please explain what a priori argument means. Yes, sorry, I forgot that we had first years in their first week. A priori is, crudely, it's a decision made before looking at the evidence. That's a crude answer. That you've actually got an ideology, you've got a thought that says this must be the case without looking at any of the evidence. And so, for example, people have the a priori conclusion, dead men can never rise from the dead. On the grounds that dead men can never rise, if you tell me that Jesus rose from the dead, I'll know that you're wrong, because dead men can never rise. I've already made that decision. Of course, the problem with a priori arguments is it doesn't matter how many dead men rise from the dead, you still conclude they didn't do it. It's like the people who believe all swans are white, cannot be anything else but white. It doesn't matter how many black swans you see in Western Australia, you still believe it can't happen because you've made your a priori decision, all swans are white. Somebody asks, what about the new book out, the 5 Gospels? Is there anything new there? I don't know. I've never seen it. I'd be interested in it if you'd like to show me. There's always new books out about Jesus. Most of them, of course, are just money-making efforts, but every now and then you find some interesting new ones, and so I've never heard of that one. Was Q an actual document or just where Matthew and Luke correspond? I don't think I mentioned Q last week, but you'll see it in some books, so I'll tell you about it for a moment or two. That is, Luke's Gospel clearly relies on Mark's Gospel. Matthew and Luke have a lot in common, and a lot in common with Mark. And so many times people talk about there being 4 kinds of sources. There's Matthew's own distinctive things that's got nothing in common with anybody else. And then there's Mark. And then there's Luke. And then there's the things that Matthew and Luke agree about which are not in Mark. And those things are called Q, from the German word, I understand, Quell, which means source. So that you've got Matthew's own idiosyncratic bits, Mark, Luke's idiosyncratic bits, and the Q bits, which are where Matthew and Luke agree with each other. Now the question is, was there a document called Q, or is it just a shorthand way of saying this is a bit that's in both Matthew and Luke, but nowhere in Mark? Well, some people write as if it is a document, but we've never found this document. It's just a hypothesis. And so I tend to use, if we're going to use the word, I just take it as a shorthand way of saying the bits that Matthew and Luke have in common that are not in Mark. Or you can talk about it as being the gadget man in James Bond. It's about the same. Question 4, how is it possible to unify the information of the birth and infancy of Jesus from the introductions of Luke's Gospel chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 1 and 2, or the same kind of thing? How do you account for the differences in numbers of angels at the tomb if Luke is supposed to be so accurate? This is the whole question of the history and how accurate history will be. Keep coming to Campus Bible Study each week, and as we come to those bits where there are apparent anomalies or inaccuracies, we'll be referring to them en route, and you can see how we deal with them, and each one has to be dealt with on its own terms. For example, in broad principle, Matthew's Gospel tells you the birth of Jesus from Joseph's point of view, whereas Luke's Gospel tells you the birth of Jesus from Mary's point of view. And so you get the two differences. But you'll never iron out the differences completely, because what we're dealing with is real history. You see, real history always has eyewitnesses disagreeing about incidentals and trivialities. When the eyewitnesses agree about every incidental and every triviality, you can rest assured that they have cooked their accounts. You don't get it. When you watch one game of football and you watch the same game of football, but you're standing on other sides of the football ground with different perspectives and a different interest as to who the winner and loser will be, then the way you account for the game will be basically the same. But the incidentals, the bits you remember to put in, the bits you remember to leave out, they will be different. If you give identical accounts, then I'd have to say that you must have got your heads together and cooked it up, mustn't you? So that they are differences is to be expected. For example, the number of angels in a tomb, if that worries you. I don't know how come there's different numbers of the angels in the tombs, but we know that Peter ran all the way into the tomb and John stood at the door. If you're standing at the door, you mightn't see the one around the corner that the bloke who runs all the way in the tomb sees. The number of angels in the tomb is fairly unimportant. That the tomb is empty, that the grave clothes are still there, that an angel inside gave a message, they all agree upon the fundamentals of the story. The numbers that they actually are there, that's an incidental which really doesn't matter. And the differences are what makes it real history. Then there's a whole string of questions on one card, like what is real knowledge? Is God man spirit? If spirit is God, then love. Do you personally have faith the size of a mustard seed? If yes, then what's the problem? Does any being... Love people to ask questions, but we can't handle that kind of question series in the Campus Bible Study, because not everybody's interested in my mustard seed faith. And so, if you've got questions like that, put your name on them, we'll ring you up, we'll come and talk to you about them. We're always happy to answer questions and talk with people and research things with people, but we can't do it en masse. That's just an illustration of what I mean. I'm still not sure if God really exists, so can you make me sure that he does exist? No, I can't, because you've got a psychological problem. That is, the degree of your certainty, the degree of sureness, is a psychological state. It's got nothing to do with reality. There are some people who are very confident of their opinions. There are some people who always doubt their opinions. What we have difference is a psychological state of certainty. The person who is always confident of his opinions is often a gullible fool. The person who is always in doubt about their opinions is often a sceptical fool. The two extremes are foolishness. We're all a mixture of both. If you say, can you make me certain, can you make me sure, the answer is no. Most likely can't, because it's a psychological problem. It's got nothing to do with the reality of the facts or the reasonableness of believing. It has to do with your predispositions. But there are a couple of things I can say about it. Firstly, certainty is impossible. Certainty is impossible except in deductive systems like mathematics or chess or Monopoly. Any system of thought which is a deductive system, you get the basic principles, and from that you can deduce certain things, has an absolute right, wrong, complete certainty value about it. But anything that deals with the real world, excuse me, mathematicians, anything that deals with the real world, which is inferential, where you draw conclusions from the world, always has room for doubt. It can never be certain. You can never be sure of anything. What is this made of? Is this made of timber? You can't be absolutely sure. I mean, it sounds like it, but the way they make cardboard these days, you can't be sure. It all could be done with mirrors. In fact, I mightn't be here. This might be just one of those hollow things. You know, you don't know why. You don't know a certainty, anything. You don't know the certainty that you haven't been adopted, do you? And you say, oh, yes, but I could go and get one of those tests that show that my kind of genes are the same as my parents, etc. But can you trust the doctors who do the test? Can you be certain they're not telling you a lie? They might be part of the conspiracy, mightn't they? You cannot know by inference anything of a certainty. If you can't know anything by inference of a certainty in this world, why do you expect a God to be known with mathematical precision? Can't be done. So you've got to understand the limitations of knowledge before you ask for certainty. However, second thing I can say is if you want to know God, if you want to meet him, you just got to go to the right place at the right time and you can meet him. Now, the right place at the right time happens to be Palestine in the first century. It's a little difficult because most of us missed it, unless you're a bit older than you look. But that's what campus Bible study is about, because in campus Bible study we're going back to what the eyewitnesses who were in Palestine in the first century say that they saw. But it's very important that you look where God is rather than look where he's not. You'll never find him where he's not. You look where he is. Now I say that because there are courses like, you know, Philosophy of Religion 1 course that you can do here, which look for God where he isn't and then prove that he doesn't exist, which is very clever. I mean, if they ever did prove that the God of Philosophy 1 actually existed, I'd be worried, because the God that I believe in is not the God of Philosophy 1. His name is Jesus, for starters, and they'll never mention Jesus in Philosophy 1 classes, because as soon as you mention Jesus, then you move into history and fact and reality, where as long as you stay with G-O-D, well, whether it's G-O-D or D-O-G, it doesn't matter. You see, you can talk about the big thing out there that people believe in, and you can prove him, disprove him, and everything else him. You've got to look where he reveals himself, and God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. You want to meet God? You want to know God? Then stick with us in Luke's Gospel, because this was written so that you may know, verse 4, the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Some people ask about Josephus. Let me just press on a couple more here. With reference to the fact that some argue that Josephus' Antiquities passage was transferred, or this one, how would Josephus have written those things if he was a non-Christian, etc., that I referred to last week? Well, and don't evangelical scholars doubt Josephus too? I was arguing last week, scepticism is necessary. It's a good, right, proper thing that this university, I hope, will teach you. But scepticism is negative. Scepticism never teaches you anything. It teaches you what is not, but it never teaches you what is. You can never learn truth from scepticism, from doubting all the time. All you can do is test hypotheses, but in the end, you don't learn the truth. And so scepticism, full-blown, is impossible to satisfy. For it doesn't matter what you know, it can always be doubted. And you can never, in the end, know anything. Now, scepticism has ruled in people's attitude towards Christianity for the last couple of hundred years, which is not surprising, because Christianity makes enormous claims. But sometimes our scepticism is unreasonable. And the reasons for which the scholar I mentioned last time rejected Josephus were wholly sceptical and not based on reason. Because he says no Jew could have believed that about Jesus and still been a Jew. But my problem is I've now discovered Jews like Pincus Lapid who believed exactly those things about Jesus and remained a Jew. And if it can happen in the 20th century, why couldn't it have happened in the first century? So the very basis for doubting Josephus is a basis that I've found now is inaccurate. However, I personally think that someone's fiddled with the text of Josephus, because I've been raised to be a sceptic. It's just an irrationality that I have, that I doubt Josephus, but it is an irrationality that I have. I am vibrating by the now, the noise that's there. Is that right? I'm sorry, I'll just have to speak louder and quicker, or slower. Is that music, an aeroplane, or what? A generator, or something or other? I hope that some staff member will go and check it out. Good on you, Sam. You're an engineer, aren't you? You can fix all things, can't you? That puts the test on him, doesn't it? Those of you who are not chemical engineers, later, he's a chemical engineer. Now, the best couple of questions are about the text itself. Why is it written to Theophilus if it's a history? I mean history, not in the sense it's a history textbook. I mean it's a history in the sense that it's one man writing to another man about what he saw or what the eyewitnesses are he checked up about. But it is a history because it's a private history, not a school text history. Let's turn to today's passage, because we're now halfway through the study and we're about to hit a prophetic silence on the left-hand side. Today we're going to look at, amongst other things, the problem of evil and the question of miracles and angels, amongst other things. And the superstitious amongst us think miracles and angels, this is wonderful, and the sceptics amongst us think miracles and angels, this cannot be true. I want you to be open-minded, neither superstitious nor sceptical. You see, when prophets speak, they start off with things like, thus says the Lord, hear the word of the Lord. They don't start off by silence, because the very nature of prophecy is speaking. Whatever else it is, it's making a noise. Sometimes, in fact, the word prophecy refers to praise. And indeed, the prophecy we have towards the end of chapter 1 is really a praising of God. Prophecy is speech. It's noise making. But the prophets had been silent in Israel for nearly 400 years between the ending of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. There was an age without prophecy. There was a famine, as had been predicted by the prophet Amos, a famine not for bread, but a famine for the word of God. Zechariah was a prophet who didn't know it. He was a priest in verse 5, but he is about to prophesy, and in his prophecy he's about to start up a new age of prophecy. Verse 67, you see, the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he prophesies, and it's the first prophecy for centuries. But before he starts prophesying, he is struck dumb. The silence of the prophets is symbolized in the silence of this man. The judgment of God on unbelief is symbolized in the silence and the judgment of silence on this man. It's a strange story that the things that were fulfilled, the expectations of the future, John's prophetic father, Zechariah, starts off his ministry by being struck dumb, a dumbfounded prophet. He was struck dumb, we see in verse 20, because he did not believe the angel's message. When the angel said to him that you're going to have a child, he didn't believe it. And so that is why he was struck dumb until the naming of the child. That is, Zechariah was a skeptic. He was told something that was pretty hard to believe, and he didn't believe it. The consequences were disastrous to him for 9 months. When the naming of the baby happens for us, over in verse, 63, his mouth is opened and he starts speaking again. What's the big fuss about the name? Now, I realise it's a difficult thing, naming a baby. I've been through the process 3 times. It's actually quite a hard trick. For 9 months, you scour your way through the Women's Weekly 1,000 names and their meanings, and you choose out the names that are going to be perfect until the baby arrives. You have a look at it, and it looks nothing like the names that you've chosen. And so you have to go back to the drawing board. Now, of course, in the choosing of the names, you've got to look out for which uncle you're going to offend by calling the baby by this name or not calling it by that name, which is particularly difficult when it's a girl. And you've got to worry all the time about whether the syllables, you've got enough syllables to give a rhythm to the name, or whether the right kind of alliteration. I mean, Jenny Jensen doesn't really work, we figured, anyway, so none of our children got Jenny. We thought about it with Matthew, but decided against it. And so even though you like one name, you can't have it because you married the wrong man who's got the wrong name to start with. So it's very complicated business. In fact, our third child was known as Baby Jensen for 3 months. Until we could finally come to some kind of compromise, because we had to register the child, and my wife and I are still fighting about the compromise 15 years later. But part of our problem is names today are arbitrary. You see, my name is Philip. It means lover of horses. I actually can't stand them, and I have noticed that it's fairly mutual. But that's what the name means. Now, if I was a Greek, And in the Greek world, you would know it meant that, because Phil is love, Hippo is horse, lover of horse. As soon as you hear the name, you know it, because many of the ancient names were words like that. We still have a few like that. I've got a friend whose name's Winsome, because her father picked her up at the hospital and said, she's so winsome, isn't she? So she was called Winsome. I know another one who brought joy to her family, and she is called Joy. I know others who are gay, but they're not anymore. You never say, I'm gay, you just say, my name is gay. I heard a man the other day who's changed his surname from Gay to Grey, so as to get away from notoriety. Now, meanings of words are fairly straightforward. Now, Zechariah is in verse 5, and his wife Elizabeth. The name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. The name Elizabeth, we've got any Elizabeths here? It is extraordinary. There's been no Elizabeths in 3 campus Bible studies. What happened back in the 1970s? Oh, there were. Oh, Elizabeth. Oh, it's so good to see. Christian families still exist. It means God is my oath, or something of that variety. I've got it right, have I? Good. You've got the Women's Weekly too. And John means the Lord is gracious. The Lord remembers. He remembers his oath. He is gracious. And that's what this story is about. God remembering his oath to his people and extending grace and mercy. That's why John has to be called the gracious one, because he is the sign of God's grace coming into the world. Now, it all happened when Israel was living under judgment. They were living under King Herod, we're told in verse 5. There's the family of Herod we can put up on the overhead here. This is Herod the Great we're talking about, this Herod here, in the time of King. He lived from 37 to 4 BC. He reigned from that period of time through Judea, Galilee, Iturea, and Trachonitis, which sounds like he's got something wrong with his throat. He died in 4 BC, which is a bit of a trick because that's the Herod that Jesus was born under, and Jesus was born, well, you would expect sometime around zero, wouldn't you? But he was actually born while Herod was still on the throne because we got all our datings wrong when we made up the dating calendar in some centuries ago. He is the one who died, so Jesus was most likely born 5, 6, 7 BC. Herod the Great was a big king. He was a king who planned the building of the temple. He built a huge port down at Caesarea. He was a very wealthy man, a very powerful man, but he was as nutty as a fruitcake. He was evil, bad to get to know. In fact, on his deathbed, 48 hours before he died, he had two of his eldest sons executed because he was worried that they were plotting to take away his throne from him. They weren't. They were just sitting around twiddling their thumbs waiting for the old fellow to cark it. But that's not... I mean, he was a nutter. Anyway, he had lots of children, as you can see, and his kingdom was divided amongst four of them, Herod Philip, Archelaus, Herod Antipas, Aristobulus, and also Aristobulus' children, Herod Agrippa I, came to rule, and Herodias, well, she was the bad woman who got John the Baptist's head knocked off in the end because she was the married who married two of her uncles, and, well, she's a real nasty piece as well. And there's another king, Herod Agrippa II. So we actually have four generations of Herods in the New Testament. There are seven different Herods referred to in the New Testament. So when you're reading through the New Testament, you keep on bumping into Herod and you think, he must be getting old. He must be getting old. Because he's still around when Paul is dying. He's still Herod around. And he was the bloke who was killing the babies when Jesus was born. But that's the great-grandfather, right? Now, the Herods, you can see it from the maps where they ruled. Different generations ruled different areas. Up in put the finger on that one, yes. That's where Herod the Great ruled, which was all of Palestine. In the second generation, which is over there, it got divided up in the Agrippa generations down here in the bottom ones. But put a general map up of Palestine, if you can, Anthony. This is testing him to see how fast he can move. At the time of Jesus, basically, Israel, Palestine, was divided into three or four main areas. The green area and the striped green area, Samaria and Judea, was ruled by the Romans directly because they got sick of that bit of the Herod family. He was a no-hope, but they got rid of him very early in the piece. The orange bits, Galilee and Perea, were governed by another one of the Herods, and the Bashan area up in the top right, or the northeast if you're actually a geography person, that was ruled by yet another one of the brothers. And so what we're dealing with is a real period of history that we know about just from the period from outside the Bible. Herod, he was ruling in this time. Herod the Great, we're dealing with. Thanks, brother. Herod was a half-caste. He was an Idumean Roman puppet. He wasn't really part of the Jewish. And he was a megalomaniac. And he was a sign of God's judgment on his people because Israel was under foreign domination. It's hard for us to grasp it, unless, of course, we come from a country that's been under foreign domination, or unless you're an Aborigine and been here under foreign domination. But every time you see the flag, every time you see the soldiers marching by, the ceremonies taking place, every time you pay taxes to the government that's oppressing you, every time you look at a coin and have the Roman Emperor's face staring at you, telling you that he's God, it's always offensive. Every time you walk into the street and hear them talking Latin, you know that your country has been overrun. The Jews had been promised a new age. A new age when their enemies would be judged and put down. A new age when they would live in peace and security for all God's people. The coming of the judgment is foretold in the last two verses of the Old Testament. You write it down, I'll read it to you. It's Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. I'm going to come in judgment. Judgment that will save the people. But before I come, I'm going to send Elijah who will prepare the way. Whenever royal families turn up, preparations take place, don't they? He's going to come and prepare the way. Even Republicans clean their houses. I've even seen Republican prime ministers put suits on when they're going to meet royalty. God is going to come and judge. He's sending his servant to prepare the way, but not by cleaning the streets, but by changing the hearts of the people. And if the people's hearts won't be changed, then I'll come and destroy. That's the promise at the end of the Old Testament, the last two verses of the Old Testament. And it's relevant to what we're dealing with today. But before I show you the relevance of it, remember, national judgment is personal. When the whole nation is overrun, then you and your family are overrun. When the whole nation is deserted by God, then you and your family are deserted by God. And you see it portrayed here. Notice in verse 6, Zechariah and Elizabeth are godly people, upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands, regulations, blamelessly. But notice verse 7, because they're some of the saddest verses in the whole Bible, if you have any understanding of life in you. But they had no children. That is a terrible sentence. That is one of the dreadful things. Infertility is one of the saddest things that can happen to people. It's an agony for all who are concerned. It's an aching grief that just knows no relief. People go to extraordinary lengths and great cost to solve their infertility problems. The whole IVF program, which has cost our community millions and millions of dollars, has been driven by the agony and the hurt and the pain of people who cannot have children. But bad as it is in every generation and every community, it was worse in ancient Israel. Because if you didn't have any children, you had no future amongst God's people. You had no one to pass your inheritance on, the inheritance of the promised land. You had no place in the future of God's people. You had no future in the promised land. And so to be without children was to be under the curse of God. You see it, for example, in verse 25, when she is told that she's pregnant. She's been pregnant 5 months, and she says, verse 25, "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people." A godly person, a godly husband, a godly wife, but childless, they felt the disgrace. But judgment in this world is like this, friends. You see, when God withdraws from this world, and that's exactly what we want him to do. You see, we're all saying, "God, rack off, I want to run my life my way." And so God is giving us exactly what we're asking for. He's turning his back, and he has turned his back for centuries now. When God withdraws from the world is run on the basis of injustice. Justice only reigns where God reigns, and in this world God is not reigning because we've asked him to get lost. And he has chosen to remove himself, not wholly, not completely, we're not in hell yet, but partially, so that now rain comes on the just and the unjust. The sun comes on the just and the unjust. Suffering comes on the just and the unjust. And it's not fair. And it won't be fair as long as God has withdrawn himself from the people of Israel, as long as God has withdrawn himself from this world. For now we live in a world where blameless upright suffer and where wicked evil people prosper and where sin and death hangs over all people. I chatted to a woman the other day, wrote to me a lovely letter, a graduate from our campus Bible study a few years ago. She just lost a child after 36 weeks pregnancy, a stillbirth. It's not fair. It's not just. Not in this world. But life has to go on, and so Zechariah goes about his duty. He is a priest who is well known by everybody to be under the curse of God. And he goes to the temple to fulfill his duty, and this day is his day of all days, because once in a lifetime a priest can be, by lot, chosen to offer up the sacrifices for all the nation, and this was the day. But it was more of a day than he ever imagined. He went in to ask for mercy for the nation, to offer up the prayers for the nation. Yet this day was different to any other day he ever imagined, because when he got there, he met up with an angel. For here you come to the birth, to the beginning of a new age. This was not just a new day in his life, this was the day that started the whole new age. He went in asking for mercy because the sufferings of this world lead you towards God to ask for mercy. People think, quite unreasonably, that if you suffer a lot, you'd turn your back on God, whereas if you lived in pleasure, then you would actually turn to God. But it's the other way around, isn't it? You see, in the Eastern Bloc, millions of people have turned to God over the last 70 years while the Russians and the communists have been trying to oppress Christianity. Whereas in the Western world, where Christianity can freely flourish, all our wealth, all our affluence, all our pleasure, have taken us away from God. Knowing that you're under the judgment of God turns you to pray, and so he's praying. But what happens? Well, for starters, Zechariah is told of the birth of a son with his angel who comes. Now, an angel, friend, is a messenger. The Greek word angel, angelos, is the Greek word messenger. It's exactly the same. And not all angels have wings. I know that because we're taught in Hebrews 13 that it's possible to entertain angels unawares. And I reckon if one of them came in my house with a whole set of wings, I'd be able to pick it out. And not all of them are transparent and wearing kind of their mother's nightshirt. Because I reckon I'd notice that too if a bloke rolled in like that. And not all of them have halos around their heads, you know, there's kind of dinner plates behind them, because I reckon I'd notice that too. I reckon angels are messengers who look like messengers, and sometimes you can't pick them for messengers. But sometimes you can pick them for messengers, and I know which ones you can pick because they always start off with that dreadful sentence, "Don't be afraid." Now, generally speaking, you're not until somebody says that. He was, and so he starts off, "Don't be afraid." Now, those of us, you see, who are superstitious say, "Oh, this is an angel. This is very important because it's an angel." And have you seen an angel too? I wonder if angels appear. Do Christians teach angels? Have you had your angel come and appear to you? And all kinds of other things. The superstitious are like that. And the sceptical sit back and say, "Angel, well, this can't be true," and just change the page, because they've a priori, remember, they've made their mind up before they've ever seen one that they don't exist. Therefore, when one appears, they don't exist. It's a barrage. There's no evidence. Basically, because I've closed my eyes. That's the best way of avoiding evidence. Notice what the New Testament does. It pays no attention to the angel. It's not interested in the angel. It doesn't tell you how high he is, how tall he is, whether he was a fat one, a bald one, an interesting one, a hook-nosed one, what his mother did, or did he have a mother, was it a she, was it a he? It doesn't tell you anything, because it's not interested in the angel. It's interested not in the messenger, but in the message. That's the interesting bit, because it's not really interested in the superstitious. And so what is the message? The message is you're going to have a son. And the son that you're going to have is because God has heard your prayers. God has remembered Zechariah, his oath, Elizabeth, and is now going to be gracious by giving you John. But John's task is to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy of being Elijah. Look at verse 17. He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Look at verse 16. Many people of Israel will bring back to the Lord their God. For what's he going to do, verse 17? Turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, the fathers to the children. It's Malachi chapter 4. He is going to be the Elijah who prepares the way of judgment, who prepares the way for the coming of the Lord, who prepares the way for the Messiah. That's what is being promised about John. That will be his task. And so he's to be a Nazarite. Not filled with alcoholic spirit, but filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. Now, that's what prophets have. The Old Testament prophet is the one who had the Holy Spirit. The one who had the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was the prophet. And so we're going to have a new age of a prophet, well, then the Holy Spirit. But this one's going to have it right from his birth. And so the new age, well, whenever a child is born, joy is around. And when a child is born to a childless couple, great joy. Oh, I've seen that a couple of times in my lifetime, and everybody gets more than excited. And so everybody's excited here in verse 59, but notice the reason, 58, notice the reason they're excited. Because they see that God has shown mercy to her. That's their joy. And how right it is, because the mercy that's been shown is something bigger than they're imagining. And that's what Zechariah's dumbness is all about. That's what the name is about. You think God has shown us mercy. In this baby, God has shown everybody mercy. For it's not just we, a childless couple, have now found the grace and mercy of God and forgiveness, but this nation, this people, this world are now being shown the mercy of God. And so this is the dawning of a new age. And he bursts into prophecy about his boy, his sign of God's mercy, his John. We know of John from other sources. Our mate Josephus, he wrote about John's gospel, about John the Baptist. Let me just turn it on and give me that one. That's right, I'll read it for you. This is what Josephus said. Some of the Jews thought that Herod's army had been destroyed by God as a just punishment for his treatment of John, called the Baptist. Herod killed him, though he was a good man, and commanded the Jews to practice virtue by exercising justice towards one another and piety towards God, and to come together to baptism. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, tells us other things about John the Baptist I'll tell you about in subsequent weeks when we look at John the Baptist. But notice, John the Baptist is not just a figment of imagination of Luke's gospel. John the Baptist was a well-known public figure written up in the history of the Jews by a Jewish writer, and no one doubts that this is an original part of Josephus, because he doesn't say anything there that's supernatural. Seeing he doesn't say anything that's supernatural, then there's nothing that you can doubt about it. You see, it's straightforward, isn't it? If he said something supernatural, like John put his head back on and went walking around later, Well, then we'd all have our doubts, wouldn't we? But John, you see, portrayed here in Josephus is just like the John that's portrayed to us here. The man who went around preaching, doing good, calling upon people to turn back to God and baptizing people. Friends, John was there to prepare the people for the Lord's visitation, which in verse 76 we're talked about in terms of this, you, my child, see, Zechariah to his son, you, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High because you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. The royal visit's coming, and John's job is to give the knowledge of the salvation and forgiveness that's about to come. Because God is going to come, verse 74, to rescue his people. He's going to come, verse 68, the end of it, to redeem his people. He rescued them out of Egypt under Moses. He rescued the people out of Babylon hundreds of years later. And now he's going to rescue his people again. Most years thought he's going to rescue us from the Romans. But there was a bigger rescue that God had in mind, which we'd know about if we read to the end of the story. But let's not race ahead too far. He's going to rescue, verse 69, by raising up a saviour in the house of David. The royal family, the Messiah, is coming. And no longer will they live under judgment because, verse 77, they'll be forgiven. They'll receive mercy, verse 72, and verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. So John is bringing the light of a new age, a new day. He is like the rays of light that come from the sun before the dawn actually fulfills. I don't know whether you like getting up to watch dawns. I love getting up to watch dawns. At your age, you like staying up till dawn comes, don't you? But I just get up for them. I go to bed earlier and earlier each year. But if you ever watch the dawn, you'll know that the first thing you actually start to see is the clouds above get coloured as the rays of light go up on the underside of the clouds. And you are there quite some time before you see the ball of sun come out from below the horizon. John is the ray of light hitting up the clouds, lighting up, preparing the way. Because the tender mercy of God, verse 78, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in the darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide our feet into the path of peace. And then the people will be free. Free to serve God, verse 74, without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. Zechariah is not all that different to us. Jesus comes. He brings light and forgiveness and mercy. But Jesus is yet to come. And we still live in a world of judgment, of suffering, of pain, of injustice in its distribution. We're still waiting for the final clean-up to take place. We know more than Zechariah. We've got something better than an angel giving us a message. We've got the Lord himself who died and rose again with eyewitnesses, testimony to this. We've got something better. But do you believe it? Zechariah didn't believe it and was struck dumb, but it came anyway. You may not believe it, but it'll come anyway, for the day will come when Jesus comes and justice will finally take place. However, in the meantime, because of the death of Jesus, we can have forgiveness already. We can start serving without fear, even now, because he didn't come to get rid of the Romans. He came to get rid of death and evil itself. What are you? Struck dumb or looking forward to the coming? Let's pray. Thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for starting off this new day of salvation. Thank you that we can participate in it now and know your grace and mercy and forgiveness. We pray, Father, for those amongst us who do not yet know about what you did so long ago in the person of Jesus, that you'd help us to come to learn and understand, and more than that, to live by truth. We pray, Father, for those of us who do know you, that we might continually look forward to the time when your Son would return, as we serve you without fear, in righteousness and holiness all our days. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.